Psalm 123 is the scripture reading for the sermon tonight. Psalm 123. I lift up my eyes to you, to whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of the slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid look to the hands of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. For we have endured much contempt, we have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant.
Well, good evening. It's good to be out with each and every one of you tonight. If you haven't already, open your Bibles up to Psalm 123. We're going to be studying this psalm together tonight. For those that are visiting with us, we're certainly thankful for your presence here. We're aiming and desiring to worship our great God together. And tonight I want to talk about what it means to do exactly what we just sang about, to wait on the Lord. Our theme, as we've been discussing so far this year, is to draw closer to God, wherever that might be for you, where you started this year. The goal is, through the process of the days that God blesses us with, that we'll be closer to him with the time that he gives to us. And I think one of the fundamental ways we do that is to understand and actually put into practice this idea of waiting on the Lord. The challenge can be, what do you actually think that means? And what do the scriptures mean when God calls us to wait on the Lord? And while that phrase isn't used here in Psalm 123, I actually think it does a pretty impressive job of illustrating to us what it means in all the different ways for someone to wait on the Lord. First, probably the one that comes to your mind most readily is the idea of patience. Waiting on the Lord means that I'm practicing patience in reverence and respect to the timing of God. This psalm, Psalm 123, has the posture of the psalmist lifting up their eyes to God's throne. You are enthroned in the heavens, it says. And so the eyes of the psalmist lift up to God and are focused on what God is going to do. It's significant here that it points to God's throne because it is a symbol of his power and his authority, that God can do anything and God's able to do all things. And God has perfect timing, and it's hard to admit it sometimes, but you and I do not. And so to trust God's timing means that we are often waiting, looking to when God and what God might do to act. When you read Psalm 123, you get this impression of a people who are going through something difficult. You look in particular at the last half of the psalm, 3 and 4, we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is the struggle. When you wait on the Lord and the call is to be patient, but you're living in a moment in your life or under circumstances where you're pressed to the point of saying, I've had enough. I've had more than enough of this. Psalm 123, the context is the scorn and the contempt of those who are against God or against God's people. I've had enough of the way these people treat us. What is it for you? Think about your life now, or maybe sometime in your past, a struggle that you deal with, a situation that you can't see a way out of, a sin that you might be waging war with. You say, I've just had enough of this. We've had more than enough of this, God. Maybe it's just being sick and tired. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired of being sick and tired. And sometimes we might feel like we pray, and where is God in all of this? That's why I love the prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, if you want to turn here with me. Put a marker in Psalm 123. We'll keep referring to that through the rest of the lesson. But Chronicles, the second installment of Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 10 through 12, King Jehoshaphat here is faced with an incoming battle from these Moabites, Ammonites, and the Mennonites. This great multitude is coming against them, and the king, he's beside himself. And so he stands in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before this court, and verse 6, he begins to pray. And I want to draw your attention in particular to his request in the prayer, after giving much praise to God and describing the situations that he's promised to intervene in, they get to verse 10, and Jehoshaphat says this: "And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you had given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Maybe you have been in that position before. I don't know what the next step looks like, God, and it feels like I'm one moment from breaking or falling to the point of not being able to get back up. And so we don't know what to do. But the key here of Jehoshaphat's prayer, and the answer that eventually comes from the Spirit of the Lord and directing them to victory, is the same for us. Our eyes are fixed on you. And it might not be in the timing that I expect, but I'm going to wait on the Lord. That is true dependence. Jehoshaphat doesn't go to rally the army. He doesn't go to try to scrape together what minimal forces he can. He starts by appealing to God in prayer. That's true dependence. That's what it is to wait on the Lord, and not on man, not on myself, but to truly wait on his timing. The psalmist, Jehoshaphat, we need to lift up our eyes. And we do that when we expect and know through our faith that God will act. The alternative, though, is having a plan B. The Christian life calls us that we have no plan B when it comes to putting our trust in something other than God. And James 1, 5 through 8 describes what it looks like for the one who says he's going to trust God, who says he's going to rely on God for everything, but is instead double-minded, wishy-washy. He has his hand on a contingency plan just in case God doesn't come through in the way that I would like or expect. James 1, 5 through 8, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You see, the problem of what James is describing here, whether it's we're asking for wisdom, we're asking for God's deliverance or his guidance or his assistance, just his providence, whatever it might be, is that we split our trust. We might give the lion's share to God even and say, "I'm mostly trusting in God, but just in case, I've got this plan B if he doesn't show up the way that I want him to." That's a contingency plan, isn't it? And so for us, a life of faith means giving our full trust and dependence to God, to truly have the patience to wait on him in the matters of this life, and to know that his timing truly is perfect. I've said that many times before when it comes to patience. This is not the patience where you sit there and twiddle your thumbs while you wait on the Lord, because we can also say that waiting on the Lord is a matter of service. After all, what do we expect waiters to do but to serve us, right? And so when we're waiting on the Lord, we are serving the Lord in that same regard. So this is not a waiting that is lazy. In fact, it's a waiting that is active. Twice in Psalm 123, if you go back there and look, twice here in verse 2, it uses the illustration of a servant. "Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, and the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." Why would they use this illustration instead of looking for the dawn coming, which is used in other psalms, as watchmen wait for the morning, or something else? Why would they specifically use servants here in this psalm to illustrate this point? I believe it shows us that there's a matter of while we look for God to act, it doesn't mean that it excuses us from doing anything, but rather it means that we take an active role in being the servants attending a master to do what God has charged us to do while we wait to see how he will act in given situations. We trust that God will act in our lives. We have faith that he is involved with our lives and our cares. But it doesn't excuse us from living out the faith that we have in him by doing what he has said is always important to do. We must stay busy with the Lord's work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 58, this chapter is Paul beautifully describing the hope of the resurrected Jesus. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that it is beautiful and powerful evidence for the Christian faith and for who God is and who Jesus as the Christ is. And then it leads into this great encouragement of what our resurrection will look like once Jesus returns. And he talks about the resurrection of the dead. And then he gets into this beautiful point of death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's awesome to contemplate this. And then Paul gets to the therefore. With all of this in mind, with the truth of what Jesus has done, with the victory that's been won, with the victory that we're already waging in our lives, with the hope of the assured promises of the resurrection, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's lots of different illustrations and points and examples we could use to think about the work and why we might say, don't know if this is worth it. Does this even make a difference? Whether it's talking to a friend or neighbor or relative, whether it's quietly doing service to the brothers and sisters of the local congregation that you're a part of, or encouraging others in the small ways that you might or in the large ways that you might. The labor that is done for the sake of your faith in God and Christ Jesus is never in vain, Paul says. This is the beauty that he says we should always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Not looking for ways to pass the buck or to sit this one out, but to grow in our service, to find new ways, greater degrees to which we can exercise the gifts and the talents that God has given us, because we trust that he's acting. And so if God's involved in the situation, I got to do my part. I have faith in him. The amazing thing is he puts faith in me. Even in the midst of uncertain circumstances, you and I can be steadfast and immovable. You think about some of the things that were written up until this point in the letter of 1 Corinthians. They had some challenges to overcome. They had obstacles that they had to clear. And he ends this letter, as he winds this letter down at least, he's saying, be steadfast, be immovable, keep doing this work, keep growing. The effort and energy you put into this relationship with God and the work in God's church is never put to waste. You got to believe that. And it impacts our work ethic for the Lord's kingdom. You know, a lot of this comes down, as we talk about waiting on the Lord and his service and what God's doing and what we're doing, it comes down to the idea of providence, that God might be doing something in my life that I'm not even fully aware of until it's accomplished. But even understanding that requires us to be active under the view of God's providence. One of my favorite verses over in Deuteronomy is found in chapter 29 and verse 29. So it's nice because it's easy to remember, Deuteronomy 29, 29. And as Moses is recounting the covenant here and the promises, both if the people are faithful and if the people go against God, that these things are going to come to pass one way or the other, the chapter ends in verse 29 by Moses saying, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Listen to this, that we may do all the words of this law. Fascinating to point out here, first of all, that Moses makes it very clear, there are things you will never know. He calls them secret things, and they don't belong to you. They'll They're not even within your reach, and science hasn't discovered them yet, or development of faith, or whatever it might be. They're just things in this life that are, by definition, secret things, and they belong to God. You say, well, what's even the point? 29 continues. God's actually chosen to reveal things to us, not just for us to say, oh, that's neat, or oh, that's a good piece of information to stow away and maybe pull up for trivia later. It's given to us and to our children forever so that we can actually live it. We can do the things that God says is good and life-giving and beneficial to us. Providence is certainly a mystery much of the time. We need to trust that God is working in his providence, but not neglect what we know to be right and what we can do to glorify him as we act under that providence. Waiting on the Lord means that we are always looking to grow in our service to him. And if you turn back to Psalm 123 one last time, waiting on the Lord, I think this psalm shows us, also means to have unity of will. Waiting on the Lord is a process by which the will of God and the will of Tyler, or the will of insert your name here, slowly and gradually but surely, when I'm focused on it, get closer and closer together until my will is lost in his. This is the attitude of a servant that's so fixed on waiting for the master's hand to move that they know whatever it might be, it is the best thing possible, and so they will act in service and reverence to the master. The cry of Psalm 123, if you notice here in verses 2 and 3, is for mercy. Your translation might render that word favor. It's God's care, God's concern, God acting in their situation. You know what the fascinating thing is? Compared to other psalms, this one isn't resolved. Other psalms, it'll talk about, then God did something and it was great and God deserves all my praise. And there are psalms like that in the psalm book for a reason. And I believe there are psalms like 123 in here for another important reason. Because there is no resolution sometimes in our immediate circumstance and we don't see it yet. That doesn't change the importance of this psalm. What if the answer comes for these people that are described in Psalm 123 in a way that they weren't expecting, in a way that they don't understand, in a way that I don't like? Unity of will, waiting on the Lord, understanding that God will act, means he might very well not do what I expect him to do in one way or another. What I find fascinating is that Jesus wasn't what many expected. You know, faith is about having faith that he will answer. The question often becomes, but how is God going to answer? No matter what the answer is, we know it's for the best. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 11 with me, Jesus is one of these examples of something that God was doing, fulfilling his plan for humanity, and people didn't understand. The Pharisees, the lawyers, they look at John the Baptist and they look at Jesus and they say, who in the world are these guys? Jesus talks a little bit about John in chapter 11 and he gets to verse 16 and he kind of turns the spotlight on the Pharisees and the lawyers that are there. And he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Tomorrow's podcast, Scott and I are going to talk about this passage found in Luke, the parallel passage, a little bit more. But the idea here is that there are some unmet expectations that the Pharisees have of John. This can't be the forerunner. This can't be Elijah that the prophets talked about. And Jesus certainly can't be the Messiah. Look at him. They had expectations of what God should do and how God would send this chosen one. And Jesus and John didn't live up to those expectations. But those who truly had their hearts set on God didn't let that stop them. You think about Nicodemus. You think about Joseph of Arimathea and other Pharisees that had the opportunity, and like these two very well could have chosen to, instead of focusing on the way they wanted things done, the way they thought things would pan out, the way they wanted to live their life, instead aligned to meet God where he was guiding them. And they find truth. The same way that you and I can, when we are focused not on getting what I think is best or doing things the way I think would be best, even if it's for the benefit of other people or even in praise of God, but trusting that the way he handles things truly is the best way. When we wait on the Lord, he may act in a way that we weren't expecting, but we can trust his will is for our good and he has our best intentions at his heart. Scott read from Romans 8 this morning. Verse 28 just simply talks about God works all things together for the good of those who love him. If our hearts are set on obeying God, on following Jesus, on serving the great I am, come what may in this life and the circumstances that I find myself in, even when I'm saying I've had enough of this, he's doing something in those moments, in those long, dry seasons of waiting and wondering. He hasn't left you. You certainly could leave him, but he hasn't given up on you. When we have our hearts set on him, when our eyes are fixed on him, like the psalm here describes, we have the great promise and hope that he's working things together for our ultimate and eternal good. And to go back to the illustration of the servant looking for the hand of his master and the maid servant looking for the hand of her mistress, the hand that moves from the divine throne above is a supplying hand that gives us everything that we need. It is a directing hand that guides us and helps us to make the choices that are important to living a God-pleasing life. It is a protecting hand that shields us from things that I'm convinced many of the times we're not even aware of just because God keeps us out of those things, and praise to him for it. It is a correcting hand when I step out of line and God's trying to save my soul. Maybe it's through other people, maybe it's through circumstances, but his hand can be a correcting hand, and his hand is a rewarding hand that blesses me, that gives me grace that I do not deserve. And when I understand this, his will becomes my delight in every area of life. And so why wouldn't I want my will to unite with his, to be the same, to truly be waiting on the Lord? Are you waiting on the Lord today? When we look to him, serve him, and conform our will to his, our souls flourish in true purpose and contentment that is anchored and founded on the love of God demonstrated in so many ways and ultimately in the sacrifice of his Son for us. That the Son of God would wait on us, serve us, and be sacrificed for our benefit, our forgiveness, our justification before God the Father. When you talk about waiting on the Lord, the important piece to understand from a long-term standpoint is one day the wait will be over. Jesus will return, and then time will be no more. Peter calls it the day of eternity at the end of 2 Peter. Time stops and eternity keeps going on. We eagerly look for Christ's return, abounding in his kingdom work while he tarries. But the question is, are you ready for that day? It is a fateful day. It is an awesome day. But we need to understand that it is coming, and that while we wait on him, this is the ultimate destination that every single one of us is heading through. Whether we're waiting for God to act or busy in his kingdom work, all these things we've talked about, we're headed for one of two places. And at the end, it's about how we practice this, whether we're truly waiting on him now with the time that he's given us, And so I ask you, are you waiting on the Lord? Have you begun that waiting by obeying his gospel, confessing that he is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one of God, that you would repent of your sins and turn away from the rebellion of your heart and turn your eyes to truly fix on him and his throne to render obedience to his authority, to be baptized so that your sins can be washed away and that you can be raised up as a new creature, a Christian, one who is like Christ, so that you can spend the rest of your days waiting on the Lord in all the beautiful ways that we talked about tonight. If you have done these things and you're struggling, if you're in one of these seasons where it's difficult to wait on him, please talk to one another. Talk to me, talk to Scott, the elders, your brothers and sisters here. We want to encourage each other in this waiting that we do together. But if you haven't even started that journey, tonight is the perfect time to do so, to wait on the Lord and trust in the promise that when you obey the gospel as the Bible describes it, that you find true purpose and contentment and you find newness of life through his Son. If you need to do that, if you need to ask for prayers, if you just have questions, please let us know. And if it's right now, just come forward while we stand in